Maybe there's something happening where the preacher is making someone very convicted. I don't know. They're having a So, all right. Do we have the sound on? Looks like we do. Thank you.
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay, good. Well, you heard Dave mention mosquitoes. A week ago I was in Florida, and I was at this home, and the home actually had a mosquito net over the entire property. They said the mosquitoes are so bad that if you want to go outside, you have to have a net over your entire property. And it was all attached to this 3.5-foot aluminum wall that was all around the property. And I said, well, what's with the aluminum wall? They said, that's to keep the alligators out. So, and yeah, just past the aluminum wall, you can see alligators. So, we get a couple of earthquakes here once in a while, but we don't have to worry about mosquitoes being that thick that you got to have a net over your entire home, or alligators coming in to your property. So, and Dave was also talking about multitasking. This morning I saw one of the best examples of it. It was five ladies all running with strollers in front of them, where they had a toddler in the stroller, and they had about seven dogs with them too. So they're walking the dogs, walking their toddlers, and getting exercise at the same time, and they were talking to one another. It's like,
that's spaghetti.
I mean, that's spaghetti in spades. So, and what's interesting is, you know, I didn't really realize I was on the autistic spectrum to, a little more than a decade ago, and it happened when a psychologist noticed that I couldn't talk and control my body at the same time. He says, Hugh, I notice whenever you're talking, you're colliding with people and colliding with walls and you're bruising yourself. And I said, well, that probably explains why I got to buy a new watch every 6 months, because I smash it. So, but yeah, when you're on the spectrum, you really can't talk and do anything else at the same time. You got to stop. So, you know, the trip we're taking to see the eclipse, I got interviewed by the Washington Post. First time I ever got featured in the Washington Post. But they were talking to people who are named, so I got to mention how members of my class are going to be going with us to see the eclipse. And I found out that there's Oregon, there's a state park in Oregon, just a little bit east of where we will be. They're expecting 50,000 visitors to that one little park, and they said they got one toilet for 50,000 people.
Better get some more rent.
So they're wondering how they're going to handle the logistics. Well, they're going to have to bring a few of those in. So, and where we're going, it's private property. However, they're expecting that there's going to be such a demand. They said literally every dirt road will be packed with cars. So, yeah, we will have a place to stay, but don't be surprised if there's a lot of other people and vehicles there as well. It may give us a chance to do some outreach, because we're going to actually do some night star parties. And what was interesting is several of our staff are coming, and they said, Hugh, are you going to set up your telescope so it reflects on a nice big white piece of cardboard where you can see the eclipse? I said, well, why are you asking? He said, yeah, I'll do that. We want selfies with the eclipse. And I said, well, that made me think, what if we have 100 people all wanting selfies within 2 minutes and 20 seconds? So we're going to think, we're going to try to get three telescopes up there, but it means if you want selfies, it's got to be like that and get out of the way and let someone else come in as well. So, and a little plug for the Navigating Genesis series. I think what's most fun about that series, we filmed it in front of an audience of 15 people who are between 17 and 34. None of them had heard of Reasons to Believe before, and several of them weren't believers. So I think what's fun is to actually watch it and see which ones are the believers and which ones are the unbelievers. But it's fun to just see how the audience changes as they go through the series. So look for that. And what makes it fun for discussion, what we build into the DVD series is about 5 to 6 minutes where the people that are watching the series actually get to engage. And we did that on purpose to stimulate discussion when you turn the DVD off and begin discussing the thing. Kind of get a start there already. Well, we're going to jump right into our text in Ecclesiastes. And the theme of, you know, there's a lot of different ways to interpret Ecclesiastes. I don't want you to think that the interpretation I'm providing here is the only one, that the interpretation I'm providing is a rather obscure interpretation. And I'm all for the other interpretations. But kind of how we're looking at it as a handbook on how to reach fools for Christ. And the kind of fool we're targeting is the Nabal fool, the one who says there is no God. And you know what I think Solomon does a beautiful job of doing, he reviews the different kinds of foolishness that prevent people from developing a relationship with God. And he basically says, I tried all these pathways of foolishness, and look what it did for me. But hey, I eventually found my way out of the foolishness and I came into a relationship with God. So another way of looking at it, it's a personal testimony. And as I mentioned last week when we looked at this, it's a good way to start in reaching a fool for Christ is to basically say, hey, this is where I was foolish. You identify with a fool, and it's because all of us have had to struggle with foolishness to one degree or another. And it's interesting how creative we can be in pursuing pathways of foolishness. And that's kind of where I want to take you this morning, in the sense that we need to first understand the fool before we try to reach the fool. And so step one is when you're meeting someone who's, you know, it's, as it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, step one, you need to understand what kind of foolishness this fool is engaging in. And how do you find out? You find out by asking questions. And if your questions don't get too very far, that's where you can give your testimony. And where you say, hey, this is the kind of... And incidentally, it's a good idea not to use the word fool or foolishness. Find some things that mean what the scripture says by fool and foolishness. Because, you know, nobody wants to identify and say, yeah, I'm a fool or I've been foolish. The whole point is you need to understand what kind of foolishness they're engaging in. You find that by asking questions. Giving your testimony of the different kinds of foolishness you had to deal with can help draw out, oh yeah, I can identify with that. I've done that too. Now, what makes it challenging is someone who's really caught up in foolishness avoids being around people that have a relationship with God. And that's one, and incidentally, foolishness permeates the Christian community. So just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean you stop being foolish. Another way to, you know, you could use sin as a synonym for foolishness. You know, sin is rebellion against God. And, you know, as long as we're here on earth, we're struggling with sin. None of us is free from sin. But the Holy Spirit's at work within us to deliver us step by step from sin. And so, isn't it interesting that you see in Hebrews 10:25, and it's a statement for Christians, do not forsake the fellowshipping of yourself with other believers. And that's something that you see in people who are really caught up in rebelling against God. They don't want to hang around godly people. They don't want to hang around Christians. But there are a lot of Christians who say, I don't want to hang around Christians either. But there's something about hanging around godly people that tends to rub off. And so the three questions I wanted to focus on, why does the fool say in his heart there is no God? So we're going to hit that first. How does a fool say in his heart there is no God? And what are the consequences of believing, and especially persisting to believe, that there is no God? Okay, and this, again, when you try to draw out what is the reason for their foolishness, why does a fool say in his heart there is no God? I'm putting you on the spot. I mean, so often I think you depend on me to provide all the content. I'm asking you to provide content this morning. And what are some scripture passages you can go to that help us to identify why the fool says in his heart there is no God? Okay.
Well, one of the scripture passages is professing to be wise.
Well, interesting, you may have quoted the passage that says, always learning. Mm-hmm. So they would say, I'm not being foolish, I'm on the pursuit of truth. So they're always studying, always learning, but there's something missing about their pursuit of knowledge. What's
they
missing?
Love their sin.
They love their sin.
And they want to be their God.
Okay. And everything they're learning, how do they respond to what they're learning?
Always.
Yeah, Jim?
They're looking for what they really want. Only what they want.
That's okay, they select. There's selectiveness. And that's something I look for every time I read a scientific research paper. You know, what kind of data is the scientist or team of scientists selecting, and what are they ignoring? Now, do we ever see Christians doing that?
Yes.
Okay, we do it too. So that's something that all of us struggle with, is that we tend to select. You know, we're studying truth, but as it says in court, the whole truth. Sometimes we select the truth that we want and ignore the truth that we don't. But the passage that talks about the person who's always learning, but never obeying what they learn. And, you know, that's something you see in the New Testament epistles, is that a walk with Christ is obeying the last thing you learned, rather than going on and learning something else. So in some sense, we can be guilty of being too educated. You're overeducated if you're not obeying what you already know you need to do in your life. And it's going to really prevent you from understanding your additional learning. And so be careful. And that's something you actually see in Ecclesiastes, right? There's a problem with being too focused on wisdom. You know, here was the wisest man in the world, but he says there's a problem when wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom becomes, quote, your God.
That's what you find in universities today, too.
You can find that in universities. I think you can find it in any educational institution. You can find it in this class, too, for that matter. I mean, let's be honest. This is something we all struggle with. Okay. I saw a hand. Yes.
I can't cite the actual passages, but I know they're there about how lost people are blind.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that enters into the equation.
It does, and you actually see a hint of that in Ecclesiastes, where it talks about blindness. Where do you see that most explicitly stated? I'm glad you brought up the scripture. I mean, there's one really blatant New Testament scripture which talks about people blinding themselves to what they know. The Pharisees, okay, yeah.
Romans 1.
Romans 1, that's the passage. What does Romans 1 say? They knew the truth, but they denied what they knew to be true. A good word is self-imposed ignorance. And that's something every fool does. They will self-impose ignorance where they have knowledge and truth. And again, we who are God's people, we practice it. And so it's always good when you're talking to someone who is engaged in self-imposed ignorance to give a testimony of how you too have been engaging in that to some degree. Yeah, Ross.
I think there's another reason that we need to be honest about, and that is many people reject God, reject the gospel, because Christians they have known have not done a good job of representing Christ. And so that's a more rational reason to reject. The church has not been consistent in, you know, presenting the gospel in a way that is attractive.
Okay, have you ever met an atheist who persists in his or her atheism because of what they've seen other Christians do and basically say, hey, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it? Okay. I'll bet every one of us here in this class can think of a Christian who's behaved in a very unchristian way. All right? How many hands? Can you think of someone? Yeah, we all can. Okay. Should that excuse me from not living the Christian life? Okay. You've identified the foolishness, Ross. The atheist says, well, look, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Well, you know what? The way a human being behaves who's a follower of Jesus Christ, that's not Christianity. And so their eyes are on the wrong thing, which is what Romans 1 talks about, right? Because Romans 1, verse 18, all the way down to 32, identifies the real problem. I mean, here they are focusing on humans when they should be focusing on God. Okay. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to, I guess, mimic what you already said, is that they're really offering an excuse.
They're offering an excuse.
And they're offering an excuse, and it's a rejection of the verse in Romans that we just quoted, is that everyone knows this, or has this knowledge. And they're, so they're using that as an excuse to not acknowledge the knowledge that they have.
Right. And that's a pretty good definition of sin. So, good. And Helen?
Proverbs 15:5, they despise instruction, and Proverbs 12:15, a fool's way is right in his own eyes.
A fool's way is right in his own eyes. And if you try to correct him, they're probably not going to react very well to the correction, because they think they're right. So, but yeah, let's look at Romans 1. Starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So it's speaking about godlessness and wickedness, all of which we share to some degree, because we're all still in sin.
The,
verse 18, wickedness and godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what motivates us to engage in self-imposed ignorance? We don't like the truth. And so trying to hide from that truth. They suppress the truth. Now, they will claim that they don't have the truth. The problem is they suppress the truth that they do have. But that will be their excuse. We don't have the truth. Or as you were saying, Ross, their big excuse is, look at the way that Christian is behaving. I don't want to be like that. Well, God doesn't want you to be like that either. So that's an excuse. So one of the ways we can help the fool is help them to identify their excuse for rejecting God. I mean, I've heard several here in this class from unbelievers that have come in this class. Probably the most common one I've heard is, well, I can't see God, therefore he doesn't exist. Okay? That's an excuse. If you really think about it, what if we could see God? I remember sharing with an unbeliever here in the class a few months ago who was saying, well, you know, if God wants a relationship with me, why doesn't he just show up where I can see him? Why does he make it so hard for me to find him? And I said, well, you know, if you could actually see God and touch God at all times, would he be God? So he thought about that and says, oh, yeah, you're right. If we could actually see God and touch God, he wouldn't be God any longer. And so, you know, here's the God that created matter, energy, space, and time. He transcends all of physical reality. Now, God can come into our realm so we can see and touch him. What is the one time that God came into a realm we could see and touch him?
Jesus.
What does it tell us in Philippians 2 about the incarnation? It says he lowered himself and humbled himself. So we saw Jesus in the incarnation, the one who created the entire universe, the one who creates the spirit within each one of us. The only way we could see and touch him is if he lowered himself, where he put aside many of the powers of his divinity. And so if he were to do that permanently, then he would cease to be the God that can control everything and deliver us. Yes.
So it'll be my second comment. I'm allowed like two in class.
Okay, everyone's allowed two. Okay.
I've observed, you know, going back to the bad witness thing that Ross was talking about, Brother Ross, I've observed that the effects will linger for years sometimes if somebody had a bad witness. I won't tell my story about what my dad went through. But what I have found is if a real solid witness comes many times or sometimes, they will respond. But what happens is it's like when you go to a restaurant and there's really bad service or bad food, you're very inclined not to go back there. But what we need to do is to get them to come back to the cross, right? So that's the comment and the observation I've made, that it sometimes that lingers for years.
No, that's very good. What you're pointing out is that, you know, it's very common that the excuse of the fool is, I had an encounter with a Christian and he treated me worse than a non-Christian would. And I think everybody can tell a story where that's happened in their life or the life of someone they know. I mean, after all, there are plenty of people who claim to be followers of Christ who have done things. And incidentally, every Christian is a sinner. I'll guarantee that sometime in your life you've offended a non-Christian. Okay. But I think that's also interesting in that if God didn't want any of that offense to take place, he could have told all of us Christians, don't do any evangelism. I'm sending my angels instead. Because they're not going to offend people like you're going to offend people.
We're ambassadors for Christ, the scripture says. So
we are.
Take that seriously.
And what I find interesting, God tells the angels to stay away. Now, the angels assist us in ministry, but they don't do the ministry. Amen. He wants us to do it in spite of our sin. Does that sound logical and rational? I mean, you've got these hundreds of millions of angels and maybe many more angels, and you know they're not sinning, and they're not going to offend people. It seems to me, and they're supernatural. I mean, if an angel appears right in front of you out of nowhere, that should impress you that, you know, this seems like something supernatural. God could do that. He chooses not to do that. So a question we could add to our list here, why does God choose to use really offensive human beings to share the gospel with non-Christians when they're going to use that as an excuse for rejecting God? Why does God do that? Doesn't make any rational sense unless you start thinking about it. Okay.
I think it's a way of actually testing our heart. If God were obviously walking around, there wouldn't be any question that he existed. Or if every Christian witnessed perfectly, then people wouldn't have an opportunity to reject him. And I think that's actually a good thing. The fact that we can, that he gives us this opportunity to reject him, and we have to go searching for the truth a little bit, rather than the truth just coming to us, tests our desire to follow him. And those who don't want to follow him aren't going to take that extra step. And it's a way the Lord, that God has given us to sort of separate those that want to follow him and those that don't.
Well, that's good. I'm going to read a little bit further in Romans 1 and basically going to make the point that what we see in nature is equivalent to God showing up to you like 3 feet away or sending six angels that deliver the gospel message perfectly without offense. It's like God's already done that, and yet we still reject him. And basically shows you the depth of foolishness we struggle with. And so we who are followers of Christ should not minimize just how powerful that foolishness is in the life of an unbeliever, and for that matter, in our own lives. Because, you know, I've met a lot of believers, they struggle and say, you know, I think I believe in God, but I'd sure like to see more evidence of him. I mean, can't we all empathize with that? There are times in your life when things are going rough and you say, I'd sure like to see a little more evidence of God. Well, Romans 1 makes the point, it's already overwhelming evidence. It's there. You just have to look at it and accept it and receive it. The truth of God is being revealed from heaven. That's where it's coming from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. It's not something that takes a PhD in astrophysics to figure out. It's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, we got our excuses, but this passage is telling us there is no rational base for any possible excuse you could raise for the foolishness in your heart. You're completely without excuse. Now, the value of this text is, it basically proves we're foolish. In the sense that, yeah, it's abundantly clear. And it's not, we're not just talking about the fact that nature reveals the existence of God. It actually reveals what kind of God is responsible for that nature. Notice how it makes the point that nature not only reveals that there is a God, it reveals his specific personal attributes, you know, his divine power, his divine nature, the reason for his creation. I mean, you know, sometimes I know in this church, for example, years ago, we had a series of sermons about the attributes of God. And the Bible, the scriptures, talk about, you know, 40 or 50 different attributes of God. The interesting thing is, you can get all that just from looking at nature. But we have excuses. So, and often I've seen sermons taught on this where they say, this is the heart of the unbeliever. Yes, that's true, but I think we can all identify with this. Have we not done this even in our walk with Jesus Christ? Where in your life today are you suppressing the truth? Where are you struggling to see the attributes of God at work in your life? I think that's important. If we're going to reach the fool for Christ, again, you need that personal story, just like Solomon said. Yeah, Solomon took the throne from his father, King David. I think he clearly, I mean, a lot of people question whether or not Solomon actually ended his life as a believer. I don't think an unbeliever could give the kind of testimony that Solomon gave in these 12 chapters, where he basically confesses his sin and his foolishness. He said, I did this, and it ruined me, but I came to my senses. And so, by the last paragraph of chapter 12. But I also find it interesting, the tactic that he uses. Look how much time he spends talking about the uselessness or the foolishness of the foolish ways that he pursued. So he's really trying to empathize, saying, hey, I've done this, but I came to my senses. And the more you follow foolish ways, the more difficult it is to get out. It already took Solomon a lifetime to recover from that.
Was he really the richest man in the world at the time of his life?
He was the richest man in the world at the time. If you don't believe it, you can go back into Kings, and it actually records how much gold he had amassed as a personal fortune. And, you know, yeah, in today's wealth, we're talking hundreds of billions of dollars. So he makes Trump look like someone who's in poverty. So, yes.
Yeah, you know, in talking about Solomon at the end of his life, and when, I mean, the question in my mind is that when did he write these Ecclesiastes? Because if you look at Solomon's death, I think it's 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 13, and there's about one verse there that says, and Solomon went, you know, basically died.
Right.
It was like the verse was about the most insignificant person on earth. Solomon died, and here we have this great man who's living, who has given us these Ecclesiastes. So, I guess my point is that in writing all this wisdom that we see in Ecclesiastes, that must have been it had to be at some point. Prior to when, of course, before he prior dies, but I don't know how much further, how much yet, and maybe even after he'd written all this stuff, people didn't recognize wisdom, and because he seemed to almost die in insignificance.
Well, you get a similar statement with all the kings that are mentioned in the historical books, and you know I do agree that this book Ecclesiastes was probably written shortly before his death. It was kind of like, you know, here's my life story. Let me tell you when it went through. Hopefully I'll save you from going down the pathways of foolishness I went down. But God brought me to my senses. But one of the things you notice in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says it doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how much people praise you. You're going to die. And when you die, you'll be forgotten. And so don't think too much of yourself. So, and I think what happened is that the historical books were basically saying, you know, Solomon wrote this. We need to honor Solomon and not make such a big deal about his death. And actually what you see in the historical books, it's making the point, yeah, Solomon came to his senses, but because he practiced foolishness for so many decades, there were consequences that affected many future generations. So as you read past the death of Solomon, it talks about his son and how his son, instead of listening to his dad's testimony, basically said, well, you know what? My father put everybody to work on all these amazing projects. I'm actually going to have all of you work even harder than my dad made you work. And the people were looking for relief. They said, you know, for 40 years, your father had us build all these amazing structures. And yeah, it's great that we have all this stuff, but we need a break. And Rehoboam said, there will be no break. We're going to continue with these incredible building projects. And that's when the people said, then we're out of here. And so that's when the kingdom split.
Rehoboam clearly didn't read his father's what his father wrote.
Well,
Proverbs. I mean, because he neglected it.
Well, you know, I've done a few funerals in my life, and the ones I think are most effective. In fact, I make this a point. If I know someone wants me to do their funeral, and they're lucid before they're facing death, we usually work out the funeral, just like I do with a wedding. I sit down with a couple and say, okay, you know, here's how I do weddings. This is what I insist be in the wedding. But, you know, what kind of input do you want for the wedding? Well, I'd like to have this message, and so forth. I like to do funerals the same way. And so, you know, when my mother was about to pass away and my dad was about to pass away, we actually planned the whole funeral. Now, the reason why I think that's important for the one that's dying, they really want their last words to count. And so, in fact, one of the most amazing things was, you know, Kathy's aunt was dying. And she actually wrote out word for word what she wanted said at her funeral. And she says, Hugh, I don't want you saying a whole lot more. Because I really worked hard on this. And the analogy she used was a Gettysburg Address. Says, notice the person that spoke before Gettysburg, or spoke before Lincoln at Gettysburg, spoke for 2 hours. And nobody remembers what he said. They all remember what Abraham Lincoln said. So she actually condensed it down to a little more than a page. But what she wrote was really remarkable and a really big impact on the surviving relatives. So I think that was Solomon's intent, that what he was writing in the book of Ecclesiastes was not just for the benefit of his son who would take over the throne, but was a benefit for all the peoples. But his son didn't listen. On the other hand, I think the Israelite people listened, because a major part of what you see in Solomon is, I tried to pursue foolishness by building these magnificent structures and cities and roads all over the land. And it took me a while to realize it's all foolish. And I think a lot of the Israelites read that and said, you know, he's right. He had us do this for 40 years, and, you know, these buildings are amazing, but they're just buildings. I mean, what does it do for us? So I think you're on to something. Yeah, go ahead.
Do we really know that Solomon repented in the end?
There's debate about whether, right. Well, for your very reason, a number of theologians and Bible scholars say there's no way Solomon could have written Ecclesiastes. Because look what the rest of the historical books say about Solomon. I tend to disagree, because in going through Ecclesiastes, it's filled with proverbs that read just like the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Incidentally, it's because of that some scholars actually think Solomon did not write the Proverbs. But what you notice in the historical books, and you also see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about how he was the one that pursued wise Proverbs more than any other man on the face of the earth. I think it's really challenging not to give Solomon credit for the book of Proverbs. Because it's in the historical books, it's in the book of Ecclesiastes, that was a major pursuit of his life, was to pursue wisdom and to pen these proverbs. And it says kings and queens came from the whole world to actually get the proverbs that he had recorded. And so I do think it is Solomon. And also just the fact that he writes about the pursuit of wealth. He writes about the pursuit of women. He writes about the pursuit of building projects. I mean, who else could it be? But for your very reason, people have said, and it's because these theologians think he did not repent. Now, to give you an example.
Did he give too much credit to himself?
Well, he did. But let me give you an example that might help put this in context. Look at his father. His father was a man after God's own heart. But he did some terrible sins. You know, committed adultery and murdered the wife, or murdered the husband of the woman that he took in adultery. And there the text is clear. We don't have the clarity about, you know, Solomon's repentance that you do have with King David. But notice what we have Nathan saying to David. God has forgiven you, but there will be consequences. And you're going to see your sons. And look at all the sons of King David that died in the fight for the throne. He says, yeah, there's going to be rebellion in your own household because of what you've done. And that's true of all of the sins we commit. We can commit sins, and God forgives, but it doesn't mean there aren't consequences that impact our family. And Solomon acknowledges these consequences. The fact that he acknowledges the consequences tells me at the end of his life he repented, and how else can I interpret the last paragraph of Ecclesiastes 12? I mean, what he writes there basically says, yeah, I came to my senses and realized God's the only thing that really matters in life. So, yeah, Ross.
I just want to add to that. I mean, some of the greatest people of the faith had very, very checkered lives. Martin Luther was a raging anti-Semite at the end of his life. John Calvin had people burned at the stake. You know, you take the good with the bad with a lot of these people.
And Wesley had marital problems.
Right. I mean, I think that's true of all of us. The remarkable thing about human beings, each one of us is virtuous to a degree that can't be explained by natural process. Every one of us. And I think that's important because we can be so depressed by the sins that overcome us. I mean, and you know, Moses had problems. I mean, every hero of the faith. The only one that we don't know of having problems is Daniel. But, I mean, I'm sure he struggled just like the rest of us did. But literally, every hero of the faith we see in Scripture, including even the Apostle Paul, you can see that there's some deep sin there that crippled him, and there were consequences from those sins. So, but again, look at the virtue. You know, I tell that to people who come to me, and they're very depressed about their sins, so depressed about their sins that they get overcome and say, wait a minute, yeah, there's devastation from your sin, but tell me about your virtues. And can you explain that apart from the Spirit of God? Yeah, go ahead.
How did Solomon get all the riches?
Well, like with a lot of rich people, the credit often goes to previous generations. King David, his father, had amassed a huge amount of wealth and passed it on to his son. Because King David was going to build the temple, and the temple was going to be expensive to build. He had already amassed the wealth and said to his son Solomon, use what I've collected and build the temple. Now, in addition to that, David gave to Solomon an empire. And so the Israelite nation literally extended from the Euphrates River all the way into the Sinai. And so what it tells us in the historical books and Kings is that these surrounding nations, now he was getting tribute from the different provinces that were not populated by the Israelites but were under Israelite control. So there was money flowing into the coffers of King Solomon. And then the nations around them also paid tribute. And then the text tells us that during the reign of Solomon, Israel became a huge producer of food products. And these food products were sold to the nations around them, and then again became a source of income. And so this is what made him wealthy. And the kings and queens of the whole world valued his wisdom so much that they gave very expensive gifts to King Solomon.
He had the copper mines too, right?
He had the copper mines, and you know, they actually had a manufacturing business where he was making chariots for all the nations around them and raising horses and selling the horses. So yeah, he was a good businessman. And it's like every business he started was very profitable, and he became very wealthy as a result. But a lot of the credit goes to his father, King David. Yes?
Sometimes I think it's such an honor that God put his treasure, his gospels, in us broken vessels, that it kind of can be encouraging when we evangelize. If someone says, "Ooh, I don't like the way that Christian's acting," just say, "Yeah, and yet God put his treasure in him." So, I mean, it sounds kind of funny, but people can encourage people in a sense. In their sin and their separation from God and their foolishness, that won't keep God from loving them, that won't keep God from putting his treasure in them if they say, "I want to be with
you
your whole life."
You know, I've been trying to train Christians to do evangelism for, the last 45 years. And so often I run into people and say, "You know what? I really don't want to share my faith with strangers because I know I'm going to blow it." And so they don't do it. And so what I've been having to encourage them is, you know, if God was worried about you blowing it, he would have sent an angel, maybe two angels, to go and present the gospel to your non-Christian friend, but he wants you to go. Okay, here's a question. Why does he want you to go, knowing ahead of time you're going to be really offensive as you share your faith? Okay, why? Well, that could be it too. You know, it's like if God were to send somebody who was morally perfect, you might say, "Well, there's no way I can measure up to that. I'm not going to do it." So that's a good answer. You're next.
I think God wants real, authentic people with all our warts and blemishes and troubles and personality issues to show other people that with all their flaws, God loves them where they are.
Right.
And it makes it real. It's not like, "Oh, I have to be perfect or else I better not even make an effort."
Right.
I don't think God wants us to witness with a martini in our hand and a cigarette in the other hand, you know, in a bar. I know that's not what Val's saying, you know, but I think we can take this depravity thing too bad that we're such a filthy offensive. You know, I think we can watch our behavior, but the Holy Spirit empowers us, amen, you know, to resist the devil.
Right. Okay. You were going to say something?
I was, but I'll wait.
Well, someone, go ahead.
I want to say earlier, I'd like to say just five words that can be quite expanded on. Faith is the substance.
Okay. Yeah.
Humans.
Yeah. So if someone with warts can actually demonstrate faith in God, maybe I can too. So yeah, there's something about being able to identify with the sinner, which actually raises a principle. We need to make sure that people can see our warts and flaws. And so a good evangelist is someone who's transparent, not trying to pretend that they're perfect. And so, you know, again, a measure of humility and witness goes a long ways. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. My father was a terrible evangelist to his six children, and sometimes, some of us, it took 50 years to get over that terribleness. But maybe there's some learning in that waiting period, which is a lifetime. But, you know, there is some learning in that period where you're not a Christian, where you're still learning, where you're looking around, and then finally, ultimately, when you do become a it's a fabulous experience.
It is. Yep. And sometimes when we're sharing our faith, we need to recognize God may have a purpose in delaying the repentance of the person you're talking to. However, what I've observed is when there is a delay, it's because that delay is critical to bring other people to faith in Christ that you haven't even thought about. I think that's important when you're witnessing, when you're sharing your faith with an unbeliever. It may be someone else that God's going to reach in the witness of that time. And I'm always cognizant of someone 30 feet away who might be listening to the conversation. And maybe that's the person God's targeting. And so be aware of that and be ready for the opportunities. Yes, go ahead. Of course we would believe.
But God values our free will so much that he will let us take the chance of not believing by having one of us talk to our fellow.
Right. I would put it this way. You don't have to give the unbeliever the chance. They already have it. Sin is so pernicious. Foolishness is so rooted in our heart that if people want an excuse, they're going to take it. Some still doubt it.
Believe these people saw him, they talked to him, and they still doubt it. So
right.
Our capacity is so great.
Our capacity for doubt is incredible. Again, just look at the book of Exodus. The children of Israel saw all these amazing miracles, and yet once they get in the wilderness, we don't think there's a God. Where is he? Like, you know, he was there last year. Why do you think he's gone now? So, but we all struggle with that. In fact, that's why I think it's important to live your life in such a way that you regularly see miracles, because our hearts work in such a way that if you go a year without seeing God miraculously at work in your life, it begins to cause doubts, which is kind of the point I wanted to make. The reason why God uses us human beings and not angels or God himself personally appearing, I mean, that's what God did with Paul, right? He personally appeared right to Paul in a vision. And that's actually happening in the Islamic world today, where God's appearing in visions. But the normative is for God to use broken vessels to share the good news. Reason why? It's how we grow. I mean, just look at Philemon 6. What Paul says to Philemon is that I'm praying that you're sharing your faith so that you'll come into greater knowledge of God. In other words, sharing your faith is a tool whereby you're going to learn more about God. Sharing your faith is a way that you're going to build your own faith. And so I kind of look at evangelism as being primarily for the benefit of the evangelist, not for the one who's being converted, not for God, it's primarily for our benefit. So that's why he's given us this task, to go out and share your faith. Yes?
Dr. Oz, I have a question. What if I'm trying to share my faith with someone and they don't want to listen?
Well, there's always others that want to listen. I mean, you're not going to run out of people who are prepared to listen. And moreover, that you may be talking to someone and they're not listening. They're not listening yet.
Not yet.
And so you need to think about how can I plant a seed for that person that will allow them to keep thinking about it. Maybe 5 years from now, it's going to bear fruit. Now that means you've got to find a non-offensive way to plant that seed. And incidentally, I think one of the great benefits of sharing your faith, it shows you how not to be offensive.
Right.
Okay, and incidentally, isn't that going to help you in your marriage? Isn't that going to help you with your kids? Isn't that going to help you with the people at work? And how do you become more loving and less offensive in your relationships? Try sharing your faith and see what it does in building your character. So yeah, you're going to learn more about God, it's going to strengthen your faith, and it's going to build character in your life. With one important proviso, that people are watching you share your faith. Again, that's the principle. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's critical when you share your faith that you share your faith in front of other believers. And you give them the permission to point out where you were obnoxious and offensive in the way you shared your faith. I can tell you that really helped me. when I started, you know, sharing my faith at the University of Toronto and Caltech. People were very quick at pointing out to me where I was being obnoxious and offensive. It's like, okay, next time, I'm going to try to correct that. But if you never share your faith, guess what? You might be offensive for the rest of your life. And we're all offensive to some degree. Do you know anybody in your walk of life that's not obnoxious?
No.
Every human being is obnoxious. Now, to me, the exciting thing about spending eternity in the new creation, there won't be a single human being there that's obnoxious. But every human being I know here on planet Earth is obnoxious. So is heaven going to be different than we experience here? Yeah, it's going to be really different. No one's going to be obnoxious.
There's going to be a refining fire.
There's going to be a refining fire. Every one of us. Well, that's important. People look at 1 Peter 3 and say, wow, we're going to be judged just like the unbelievers. No. The judgment day of Christians, you will not be held for account for any of the sins that you've committed. It's basically an award ceremony, but it's also a cleansing ceremony where everything obnoxious in your life will be consumed away. So God's not going to judge you for your mistakes, your errors, or your sins, but he is going to make sure that you enter the new creation completely free of obnoxiousness. And if you read 1 Corinthians 3, it says some of you are going to need a little more cleansing than others, okay? So we have different degrees of obnoxiousness. And basically it's an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. You know, it's good to let other believers rub away the obnoxiousness from you before you die, because that means you won't have to go through so much of a refining fire when you enter into the new creation. So it's to your advantage to minimize that refinement that inevitably will take place. Now, all of us are going to be refined to some degree, but Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 3, there's a lot you can do right now to minimize the refinement that you will be experiencing. Yeah, go ahead, and then I'll come back to you, Jim.
I live next to a girl, and maybe God put her there, really, who's an atheist. And she, and I, of course, share the gospel all the time, and I try to live for it, but she is there to get me every time I do something wrong. I mean, the littlest of things, which, of course, I get my little mad up, but then I go home and I think about it, and she has refined me. However, when we do that, it's like, you know, I'll say, well, you know, I'll try to defend myself, which we all do with our sin. We try to justify it. Until I go think about it, and then I call her up and tell her, you're right, you know. But it's a good way. And I said, I'm not perfect, because I'm a Christian. That's why I need a Savior, because I'm not perfect. And then they can understand the good news, which we need a Savior. I would like to say, what do you do when you're not perfect? Who do you go to? How do you? I don't, but I always say, that's why I need a Savior, you know? And it's a way to, you know, again, be a testament to God.
Well, let me give you some encouragement. If you're talking to an atheist that's always pointing out your faults, okay, that's a whole lot better than them being totally apathetic.
Yeah,
they're engaged.
Exactly.
It's giving you opportunities to speak, and she's giving you opportunities. That's a good sign.
It is.
Yeah.
I have to tell you, I see God working in it because, I didn't really realize, and they're small things, but they're things like, she's right. I shouldn't. Why did you go to that movie, she'd say. And I realized I shouldn't, and I thought about it. It was like I was Lot's wife. I thought, gee, I'm Lot's wife. I shouldn't be enjoying that. That was my old life. And I went and told her. I said, and I promised I'll never go to a David Lynch film again, or whatever it was at that time. And I didn't. And I learned from her pointing these things out.
So, yeah, it's not just Christians that can refine you. Non-Christians can, too. So, but I remember, you know, often doing that, is that when I see somebody rejecting my witness, tell me what I said that rubbed you the wrong way. And often that opens up a whole new conversation. And then they begin to say, you know, what you did reminded me of so-and-so. And they tell you a story. And that story makes all the difference in being able to identify their foolishness. I think it's all you make a lot of headway when the fool actually reveals what really bothered them about another believer that they met in their life. If they can talk about that, then, I mean, just like what they tell you in marriage counseling, you're not going to relate well to your spouse if there's a wound from your childhood you've never dealt with. And for a lot of these unbelievers, there is a wound. They've been wounded by a believer, and they're ignoring it. They need to talk about it. They need to feel it. They need to grieve over what has happened. And a good way to, I think, empathize is give an example where you've been wounded and you had to go through the grieving process. You know, what all psychologists will tell you, if you don't grieve a loss, that loss is going to impact you for the rest of your life. It's really critical that you grieve. And notice it says that in the book of Acts. You know, remember when Stephen was stoned to death? What does the text say? Godly men grieved over the loss of Stephen. There was a loss there they had to deal with. But also they recognize God does not allow you to experience a loss without giving you something better. But you have to go through the grief first. Something better will come. It's not always a good idea to go to the person who's grieving and saying, something better is coming. No, let them grieve first. Once they're through the grief, then you can say, there's a reward that is coming. And that's part of it, too. I'll get to your question in a minute.
Okay.
Is that not a problem. I appreciate that. And my peripheral vision isn't what it used to be, so I do need some help here.
Yeah, Hugh will also be the last question.
Okay, good. Yeah, I'm trying to figure out where I was with all of this. I lost my place now. Not a problem. I lost my place. That's okay. I'll take your question.
Okay. On a slightly related subject, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to make that little comment. And then for a comment, Norm. When people reject us, we always have to remember the obvious. What Christ said, they're rejecting him, not us. So we shouldn't take it so hard. That's what I'm just trying to remind, the obvious. To all of us here.
All right. And if you see the unbeliever, or for that matter, a believer, reacting in an extreme way to your offense, that's usually a tip-off. There's a bigger offense that is being hidden. And so if someone blows up at you and they say, wow, this is way out of proportion, that usually means there's a hidden wound there that needs to be explored.
I remember what Sean McDowell said at the AMP conference? We asked a lot of questions. What do you mean by that? I like that.
Yeah, and if you can get the unbeliever to talk about the wound, that's a huge step forward. And sometimes they just need to share with someone. I remember talking to an atheist scientist, and he says, you know, no one has ever listened to my story before. He says, I've told the story several times, but no one's ever listened. You're the first person that actually listened, and I really needed somebody to listen. And it began to open up. I don't know whether he ever received Christ or not, but from that day forward, he started donating every month to Reasons to Believe. Just because I listened to his story. So.
Praise the Lord. Can we squeeze Norm in? Can we do that?
Well, I was just going to say, when you asked the question, what didn't you like about it? And the response is that you brought the subject up. that you even brought that up to me. I mean, what do you say then?
Well, I think there's even a more challenging situation where, you know, you behave in a way and they overreact and you say, you know, it sounds like you were hurt in this way to, and they say, yeah, I was, but I don't want to talk about it. That's where you got to back up. Okay, when you're ready to talk about, I'm here. Here's my card, here's my phone number. At some point, you need to talk to somebody who's really going to listen, and not just listen to your words, but listen to your emotions. I'm here for you. And then often what happens is a month will go by and they call you. So, but I think it's critical that when they say, look, I can't talk about it, that's okay. So you got to be careful not to dig so hard, because basically what they're telling you, it's too painful for me to talk about right now to you. And maybe you need to build a relationship where they can actually begin to talk about the pain.
Well, it may not be pain. It could be just that their mind is so, I mean, it's a part of the thing they want to consider. I mean, there are probably different reasons why they might say, that you brought it up.
Yeah.
It could be a personal thing. It could be the fact that it's a subject they just don't want to engage in, have no interest in engaging in.
Well, okay, but it's not a wound. In other words, if you're bringing up evidences for God and you say, I'm just not interested in that, what are you interested in? I mean, that's one of the things it tells us here in Romans 1. Nature reveals multiple attributes of God. Maybe you don't want to talk about astronomy and God. What happens when you go up into the mountains and you see a beautiful meadow with beautiful birds and mammals there? How does that impact you? In fact, I'll just close with this, is that I'm involved in a multi-author book project right now. And one of the authors actually is making the point that we live in a world that is ruined by man's sin. It's no longer a very good world. And my response is, well, it tells us in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. And yes, there's much of nature that's been ruined by man's sin. But there's still parts of our world that have not been despoiled by man's sin. And we go to those parts, it's beautiful, it's very good. We still live in a very good world. And there's still very good people around too. And maybe you've never met anybody. And so I had to do this with my own parents, is that they were up there in Vancouver and they really didn't know any Christians. And the only Christians they knew were Kathy and me. And I realized I need to find some way to introduce them to people who actually are followers of Jesus Christ. And so I remember meeting a missionary up in Canada. And I told my friends, these are friends of mine. They live just a few miles from you. And they know me. I told them about you. They'd like to meet you. And so they managed to have dinner together. And is Jackie Stewart still here? Yeah, there's Jackie. Okay. I also conjured up a way when they visited us from Vancouver for them to meet Cliff and Jackie, because I knew that Cliff and Jackie were artists. And my dad was really into jewelry and art, and I actually had a little art business going in Vancouver, so I got him to meet. And then they really hit it off, and they said, hey, these Christians aren't so weird after all. So, because they heard stories about just how weird Christians can be, because that's what my dad had read. And I said, well, you need to meet some Christians, not just read about them. Yeah. So, but the wonderful thing was when Cliff and Jackie went up to have a vacation in British Columbia, they visited my parents. That had a major impact on them eventually coming to faith in Christ. They needed to meet a number of believers. So do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There are things we can do to make the assembly happen that is quite innocuous. So just simply introducing the unbeliever to a number of believers. And don't be surprised, even here in America, there's a lot of unbelievers who don't have a single Christian friend. They don't know a single Christian. It happens even here in the United States. And we can change that by introducing them to people. And typically need to introduce them to more than just one or two. With that, I need to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this counsel we're getting in the book of Ecclesiastes, for this remarkable testimony, but also the advice we're getting here and how we can be more effective in reaching people who, in spite of all the evidence around them, in spite of the miraculous ways you revealed yourself through the record of nature, they persist in saying there is no God. Help us, Lord, so that they can realize that they've been engaging in self-imposed ignorance, that the truth is all around them. And pray, Lord, that we would model a life of humility before them, that they'd be able to humble themselves and say, yeah, there really is evidence out there. And they begin to find you. Not only would they begin to discover that you exist, but recognize you're a God that rewards anyone who earnestly pursues him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.